Let us now prepare our hearts and minds to hear God's word as we pray. Sovereign God, let your word rule in our hearts and your spirit govern our lives until at last we see the fulfillment of your realm of justice and of peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Today's scripture reading is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, and you can find that on page 1763 in your pew Bible or on your electronic devices, so you choose. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given in me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with our faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
Yeah, my water bottle blew up on me. Oh well. I've learned I got to get a lot of water down right before I start doing the storytelling, because you notice that my throat starts getting dry after a little bit. So it's always a good thing, right? Oh, well, gracious, we're so gracious that you're here and able to spend this time with us as we continue in our stories of Chaflat Samar. And a little bit of background on what we're doing for those of you who are new. The summer, I like to do storytelling because there's a couple of reasons why. First, it's summertime. Summertime in the Pacific Northwest is when we like to be with people. We like to be around campfires. We like to be telling stories because we've been in the dark all winter, right? We want to be out. We want to be telling everybody about what's been going on in our lives. And the scriptures, as they've been recorded for us, are much the same way. And in the ancient Middle East, they had a tradition called Chaflat Samar. And Chaflat Samar, and some of you have been going, how do you say that? But Chaflat Samar is the informal storytelling tradition of the Middle East, where on one or two evenings of the week, everybody in the village would gather around wherever the village center was. There was usually a campfire, and everybody would show up. All the generations would be there. And the kids would be there, and they'd be listening or talking or running around and having fun, and everybody's sitting there to listen to the stories of their people, the stories of their faith. And for the people who were the outsiders who had moved to that village, or even the foreigners like Ruth, like we heard last week, when they were invited to Chaflat Samar, they knew that they had been invited into the community to hear the stories of the community so that these stories could become their own stories. And that's the journey that we've been on during this summer. We started with the story of creation, and then we moved through some of the great stories of the Old Testament. And what's interesting is that this morning, the last story we're going to look at in the Old Testament is actually chronologically the last story historically that is recorded in the Old Testament. And then there is a large gap of over 400 years before then Christ comes to the earth, and then we pick up in the New Testament. Now, the interesting thing, though, is that if you go to the book of Esther, it's not the last book in the Old Testament. but it is the very last book in the historical section, because the Old Testament is broken into the historical section, the wisdom section, and then the prophets. And so this becomes the last of the books in the Old Testament historical section. So if we started at the beginning with creation at the start of Genesis, and we're now at the end of the historical section, how many years is that? Well, remember, we've been kind of making jumps here a little bit. We'd make a generation jump or two generation jump, and then we started making a jump of like a couple hundred years at a time. Okay, we're about to go forward 660 years from the time of Ruth. Let that sink in for a moment. From where we have been, and we were in the time of the judges, we're basically going to hopscotch all of the kings that came along, including Saul and David and Solomon and Rehoboam, and then when the kingdom divided. All through that, all through Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire coming in and destroying Jerusalem, and then Daniel, Nehemiah, and Ezra being allowed to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And all of a sudden, now we have a story where the Jewish people are the minority in a foreign land. And we have this story that comes to us this morning. But why are we looking at the last story chronologically in the Old Testament? And why are we looking at a story that wasn't even where God's people were the majority, because the majority of God's people had gone back to Jerusalem? Well, the reason is because the people of Israel realized that this is a story where, even though God's name is never mentioned, you can see God's fingerprints all over the story. And they said, we have to have this story as part of our history. We have to canonize it. And so that's where we're going to pick up this morning. And we are going to go to a place that is far away, almost 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. 660 years after Ruth, we're going to go to the land of modern-day Iran, not far from the Tigris River, in a city named Susa. Susa had become the new capital of the Medo-Persian Empire that had taken over from the Babylonians. And one thing that had happened, it started with the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, is that they would take people away from their homelands. They'd take all the nobles out of their homelands and bring them to their capital in order to assimilate them. So the Persian Empire at that time was the greatest melting pot in the world. There was no other place in the world that had quite the national diversity that Susa had at that time. And it was quite amazing. It was a beautiful city with a lot that was going on. And there was one king in particular that was probably one of the most renowned kings of that empire, and that was King Xerxes. And King Xerxes had all of these riches that he had gathered from all over his empire. How big was his empire? His empire stretched from modern-day India all the way through the Mesopotamian Valley, Iran, Iraq, Syria, parts of Turkey, Lebanon, Israel, all the way down to Egypt. They had taken over Egypt during this time. That was a significant stretch of land, right? And he had all of these riches, and he decided, you know what? It's time for a celebration. I'm going to throw a party, and I want all the nobles from all the provinces to come, and we're going to throw a party so that I could show off all of my wealth and show off how great this empire is. So he throws a party. This party goes for 180 days. That's a party. 180 days, half a year. 6 months, he goes for this party.
Yeah, that's a party.
Right? That's a party I want to go to, right, Sam?
Yeah.
That's a party. So he's throwing this party, and he's showing everybody what he's made of and how wealthy he is. And on the very last week of the party, that's when it's really ramping up and everybody's getting ready. Well, the wine is really starting to flow, and it flows a little too much. And King Xerxes all of a sudden gets a little too tipsy, and he decides, I've been showing everything off, now I'm going to show off my wife, Queen Vashti. I want her to come out and show herself off. Right? That doesn't go over well, and the queen says, not going to do it. Well, she was caught in a catch-22. She was in trouble if she did, she was trouble if she didn't. And she ends up being deposed as queen because she went against the edict of the king. So now all of a sudden the king doesn't have a queen. And the nobles decide to come up with this idea. And this idea was, well, we're going to get you a new wife. So we're going to call for all the virgins in the city, all the virgins in the land to come and present themselves to you. And they're going to have a year of beauty treatments, free beauty treatments for a year. Right? And every eligible maiden in the land, oh wait, I'm sorry, is that Cinderella? It came from somewhere, right? Where'd the inspiration for the story come from? It comes from Esther. So all the eligible maidens in the area are brought to the palace. And there's one young gal who is included in that group, and her name is Esther. Now, Esther didn't really want to do this at first. You see, she was a little quieter. She kind of liked her life. She was raised by her uncle Mordecai. And we get a sense from Mordecai that he was well established for the people, for the Jewish people in that city. In fact, it looks like he was an elder of the Jewish people in that city. But he was the one who raised her because she no longer had parents. She'd been an orphan. And so he took her in and raised her. And so he says to her, I think you should do this. She's going, why would I do this? It's a year of free beauty treatments. Why wouldn't you? The king's paying for it, right? So go and enjoy, but don't tell them that you're Jewish. Never tell anybody that you're Jewish. Well, again, remember, Susa is this big melting pot, so all different nationalities are coming in. So anyway, they go through all this year of beauty treatments, and the main person, the main gentleman in charge of this whole operation ends up making friends with Esther, and they get along really well, and he realizes what a sweet spirit Esther is. And Esther doesn't want to go through all the massive beauty treatments. She just wants to keep it simple. And then they start being, after a year, brought before King Xerxes, and Esther's simple elegance is what catches the king's attention. And he keeps saying, I want to spend more time with her, more time with her, until it becomes clear, okay, this is the one. And Esther is made queen. They are married, and she becomes queen of Persia. So now she's living in the palace. Mordecai, ever since he had her go in for the beauty treatments and not knowing if she was going to become queen or not, decides that he's going to move his operation of business and the work that he was supposed to do as an elder of the people, and he's going to move to the king's gate. Now, there were two places in the city where the elders of the different people groups would gather in order to conduct business for their people. One would be at the main gate for the city, and the other would be at the gate of the sovereign. So if you lived in the capital city, you would go to the gate of the sovereign. Well, the king's gate is where that was happening. So the different elders of the different people groups were there, and as was their customs, if there was anything that needed to happen, any business dealings, any judgments that needed to happen, somebody's having a disagreement in a lawsuit or whatnot, they'd go to their elders and they would go to the city gates. So Mordecai is spending a lot of time there, but he's doing it for two reasons. One, because he's got a job as the leader of the Jewish people, as an elder of the Jewish people. But the other thing is I just want to see my niece. Maybe every once in a while she'll come out in the carriage. She'll get to come out from the palace. I'll get to see my niece because I never get to see her anymore. So he's hoping to catch a glimpse. Well, during this time when he's at the gates, minding his own business, doing his own thing, he overhears a plot. And the plot was among two soldiers that wanted to assassinate King Xerxes. So he gets the details, sends them in to his niece, and tells Esther, you need to know about this. Somebody's trying to take out your husband. Get this investigated. Well, sure enough, they do the investigation. They find out the plot was real. Those two soldiers are dispatched. And it's written down in the king's annals. And that's it, at least for now. Fast forward. After Esther's been in the palace for a while, there's a young noble who's coming up through the ranks, who's very dynamic, has a lot of personality. His name is Haman. And Haman caught the attention of King Xerxes, and so King Xerxes makes Haman the chief noble of all the nobles in the city and of the land. Well, that was a big deal, because if you're the chief noble, that means you get to come in and be the right-hand person of the king at all times. And many times, when the king says, I want something done, he will turn to his chief noble and say, make it happen. Or if the king says, I need something done, the chief noble is the one who comes up with the idea, and the king says, great, do it. We saw this with Joseph, right? When Joseph became the number two next to Pharaoh, right? So we know what this is like. But in their tradition, if you were the chief noble, it meant that anybody else in the city was to bow to you and pay you respects just as if you were the king or queen, because you were the chief noble of the king. So only certain people got bowed down to in that time. The difference, though, is that Haman doesn't live in the palace. Haman lives in his own estate in another part of the city. So Haman has to come and go from the palace of Xerxes every day. And every time he does, all of the other elders and nobles that were there at the city gates bow to Haman as he's coming in or coming out, except one. And his name was Mordecai. Well, Haman is getting a little upset that there's this one guy who won't bow to him. And he sees that as a symbol of disrespect, great disrespect. So he goes to his servants and says, I need you to find out more about this guy. Well, they come back to him and say, well, he's Mordecai the Jew. And the Jewish people have a tradition. And that tradition is they will bow to no one except to the Lord their God, the God of creation. Haman goes, I don't like that. And if that's true of him and he's doing that to me, then that means nobody who is of that nationality in our empire will bow to me. So I'm not okay with this. I've got a plan. So he goes to King Xerxes, and he tells the king, there is a people in your land who will not follow the decrees of the king and will not bow and pay homage. And if they won't do it here, they won't do it throughout, and that could be a problem. So we need to take him out. And so I've got a plan. This is the beginning of the year. So the plan is that at the end of the year, at one of our national holidays, we're going to let everybody come and take out those people, and they get to plunder them. And I will personally put 10,000 talents of silver into the national treasury to help pay the soldiers to make this happen. So he's putting his own money on the line. Now, how much is 10,000 talents of silver? It's roughly the equivalent of 27 years of annual salary for the average worker at that time. That's a lot of money, right? It's a lot of money. I don't have that kind of money. So that's a lot of money. And he's saying, I'm going to put it in myself. That's how important I feel this is for our empire. And the king realizes that this is really important to him and goes, okay, you don't need to put the money in. We'll just go ahead and take it out of the national treasury, but go ahead and write the decree that this can happen and that all the Jewish people can be exterminated at the end of the year. Now, why was it the end of the year? Why was it going to take that long? Because it took a long time to write each of those edicts and then have it go out to the different parts of the empire. It could take 2 or 3 months for information to get out to different parts, because they didn't have email or the World Wide Web back then, right? So it's going to take a while for the information to get there. And then things have to be planned, and so we've got 12 months to do this. But where's the first place Haman makes sure that that edict is placed? King's Gate. So who's the first person to read it? Mordecai. And Mordecai was, pardon the pun, mortified. And immediately goes into mourning, because he realizes that this is all because of him, and that the Jewish people, not just in Susa, but the entire Persian Empire, which, oh, by the way, stretches all the way back to Jerusalem, all the Jewish people are now under the risk of being exterminated because of him. So he dresses in sackcloth and sits in ashes in mourning at the king's gate. And boy, you don't miss that. Because if you're sitting at the king's gate, you're wearing the best of everything in case the king comes by, and Mordecai is wearing the worst. He's wearing sackcloth and covered in ashes. Well, word gets back to Esther, your uncle is in sackcloth and ashes. He's clearly mourning, but we don't know why. So she sends word, what's going on? And he sends word back in of what's happened. The problem is Esther had no idea. She's living in the palace bubble. She has no clue what was going on. She doesn't know the laws and decrees her husband is putting out because things are great in the palace, right? She's living in her own little world. Well, she hears about this and she's like, what can be done? And Mordecai says, you have been placed in your royal position for just as time as this. Fast and pray for what the Lord may require of you. And so she does. Not only does she take a time to fast, but she calls on all of her servants to do it as well, to fast with her. So her entire household is now fasting and praying. So clearly she's beginning to have an influence on even the people that work for her. After 3 days, she gets up and she goes to the king. Now, there was a rule, there was a law back then. You did not get to walk into the king's court if the king was sitting on the throne if you had not been invited. Because if you did, they took that as an attempt on his life, and you would immediately get grabbed and dispatched. But the queen decides, I have to take that risk. Even though I have not been invited, I haven't seen my husband in a while, I'm going to go. So she gets herself all dolled up, looking very queenly and beautiful, gets all the perfumes, everything, so that she smells good, so he can smell her before he sees her, right? That's important. And then she begins to slowly get closer and closer to the courtyard, or the king's court. Well, I don't know what kind of day he was having, but I'm sure his nose told him otherwise. Oh, I know that smell. My wife, where is she? Oh, there she is. And as soon as he spots her, he puts the scepter out to make sure that she can come. Well, here she comes in all her grandeur and comes and kneels before her husband and her king. And he goes, what is it, dear? What do you want? And she goes, I'm having a banquet tonight. And I would love for you and Haman to come join me at this special banquet. Who's the king's right-hand man? Haman, he's standing right there. And the king's like, we'll be there, absolutely, looking forward to this. And he knows, okay, she's up to something, she wants something. But that's okay. I love my wife, I'm going to go to this banquet. All right, Haman, we're going. So they get up and they head to this banquet. Wonderful night, fabulous spread. Oh, Esther knew how to put out a spread. And Haman's feeling pretty cool about himself. He's like, I'm the only other person here besides the king and his wife. Boy, I must be special. He's really starting to feel it, right? You feel the ego getting bigger. And after the king has been wined and dined, he says, okay, my dear, what is it that you want? Up to half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. I love you that much, honey. And she goes, oh, dear, I love you too, honey. But I'm not going to tell you what I want until tomorrow. In fact, we're going to do this, and we're going to run it back and play it again tomorrow night. So I want you to come back for a banquet tomorrow night, and after we've had that time, then I'm going to share it with you what I need or what I want. Okay, you're the queen. So Haman gets up from that banquet, all wined and dined, and he's leaving for the evening, and he's feeling pretty good about himself. I'm the only one who got to be there. And as he goes through the gate to go home, who does he see? And who won't bow to him? And what does he go? Good mood goes to bad mood. He gets home and tells his wife, you know, and she's like, honey, how was the day? Well, it was great. Queen Esther came in and invited only the king and me to a banquet. It was an amazing spread. That's why I wasn't home for dinner, honey. And then she's going to throw another one tomorrow. How special am I? How important am I that the queen is only inviting me to join her husband? But then as soon as I come out, there's Mordecai. He doesn't care about how great I am. He doesn't care about how important I am. He won't bow to me. She says, well, why don't you build a gallows for him so that when the time comes, you can be the one to take him out. He goes, okay, that's a good idea. So he builds one 75 feet tall to make a point. Leaves to the next, and he goes to bed, ready to go to the king's chamber, or ready to go to the king's court tomorrow. Well, that night, the king can't sleep. And when you can't sleep, what's a great way to get yourself to sleep? Read something boring. So what does he do? He calls for his annuals, all the written books of all the work that has been done in the kingdom to be read to him. Boy, you talk about boring. It's like saying, hey, let's have a session meeting and just read the session minutes, Mr. Clerk, right? I mean, the whole purpose of that is we got to record the business. We got to record what's happened, right? But it's a good way to put you to sleep. So he's asked for the annuals to be read. And as they're being read, they get to something that happened a number of years ago. And some guy named Mordecai, who found out about a plot to assassinate the king, and that it was turned out to be true, and that the soldiers were taken out, and he asked them, what's in the records? What was ever done for him? Nothing. So the king's stewing on that all night. Next morning, Haman comes in bright and early like he usually does, ready to come in for the day. See what the king's got for me today. And as he does, the king's already on his throne. And he tells Haman, what should I do for someone that the king wants to honor? Well, who has the big head right now? Haman, right? But Haman's going, well, who would the king want to honor more than me? So he's thinking to himself, well, what would be good? I know, Your Majesty. Put on that person that you want to honor a robe that you have worn, and put them on a horse that you have ridden, and parade them through the entire city with someone proclaiming, this is what is done for someone the king wants to honor. King Xerxes says, that is a fabulous idea, Haman. I love it. Make it so. And Haman's like, what? And he goes, Mordecai, the Jew, he's one of the elders that sits at the king's gate. He's the man who needs to be honored in my name for saving my life. Do exactly what you have said. Don't leave anything out of what you have said, and I want you to lead the parade. So Haman has to go down and do exactly what he had said for the man that he despises the most. Running him through the entire city, and he's the one proclaiming, this is what the king does to the one he wants to honor. And Mordecai is the one who is dressed in all of the king's robes being honored. Well, they get back that afternoon. That's not how Haman thought he was going to spend the day. Let me tell you. He gets back, and he's fuming. He goes home, changes to get ready for the banquet, and tells his wife what happened, and his wife goes, that's not good. This is not playing out well for you, honey. Haman goes to the palace, and they get to the second banquet. Well, okay, you know, at least it's a great spread. We're having the same fun we had last night. Things are going well. And finally, after the wining and dining is all over, the king looks at his beautiful wife and says, okay, honey, now you got to tell me, what is it you want? By the way, up to half the kingdom. I'll share it with you. Absolutely. Honey, what do you want? And she says, I want my people to be spared. An edict was made to annihilate my people, the Jewish people. And I and all of my people are set to be killed at the end of this year. This is the first time that her nationality is coming out. And the king is furious and goes, where did this come from? Who did this? And Esther points across the table and says, that evil Haman is the one who did it. Well, this just happened in the last 2 weeks. So now all of a sudden the king is remembering what happened and how Haman came to him full of spite for these people and wanted to take him out. And Haman had no idea of Esther's heritage. Well, the king realizes that he's been tricked into passing this edict. And in that time was once the king passes an edict, you can't revoke it. So the king is fuming. He gets up and takes a walk because he's like, I don't know what to do. I got to clear my head. So he goes out to the portico to go clear his head with some fresh night air. And Haman realizes, I'm done. I'm toast. And so he throws himself at Esther to beg for forgiveness and saying, I had no idea you were Jewish. Well, he's throwing himself at Esther, begging for mercy, just as the king comes walking back in. And he says, will you molest my wife at the same time? Guards, take him away. Well, one of the guards says, did you know that he had a gallows built for somebody last night? And the king says, well, guess where he's going to hang out tonight? And then the king realizes we've got to start fixing this. So the first thing he does is he tells his wife Esther, you get to have Haman's estate. It is now yours. Everything that Haman and his family owns is now yours. I'm going to try to fix this. So what's he going to do? He's going to start throwing money and stuff at it first, right? But the problem is he doesn't have a right-hand man there to help him figure out what to do next. And so Esther then says, what about my uncle Mordecai that you just honored? Let's bring him in because he's a wise man. Mordecai is brought in, and Mordecai is able to figure out, here's what we can do. You can't revoke this edict, but you can allow the people to defend themselves, and you can make it clear that they are allowed to defend themselves. And he says, great, you know what? You're now my new right-hand man. You are now the chief noble, which Mordecai would not have been able to become a chief noble had he not been an elder. This is how we know that he was at least an elder of the Jewish people. So now he is lifted into that state of becoming the chief noble, and the king says, Mordecai, fix this. And he's like, I'm on it. And so Esther says, uncle, since you're going to be the one to fix this, I live in the palace. I don't need Haman's estate. Now Haman's estate is yours. So now you get to live close to the palace and get to come here as well. And they do. They fix everything. And by the end of the year, the Jewish people were able to defend themselves. And the day is known as Purim, a holiday that is still celebrated in the Jewish culture. And they realized that we needed to protect that story because even though God never is mentioned, it's very clear that God's fingerprints were all over that story of Esther, right? So there's a very interesting saying. And that saying is that coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. Think about that for a moment. Coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. We like to say there are no coincidences, right? But how do all those things line up? And the reason that this story is so important in the Old Testament is because you never see God show up and announce himself. God never comes and makes a decree. You don't see the hand of God come in and do something miraculous. Instead, it's clear that God is always at work in the background and does something 1,000 miles away to save his people that have been scattered over thousands of miles. Why? Because God made a covenant. Remember that covenant we've talked about? And that covenant said, you will be my people and I will be your God. If you remain faithful, then I will keep my end. And that's exactly what we see that happens. But at the same time, not only is this a story of how God works in the background, which is how God works most of the time for us, how often do we see God show up in a pillar of fire or in a cloud or bringing us manna? But more times, God's at work in our lives quietly, right? Always at work. But at the same time, we come to a point where some points in our lives where we recognize that God has put us in a place. God has put us in a position. God has brought us alongside someone. God has given us a certain relationship, or God has given us a certain authority. And we may not understand why that was at that time until the right time comes. And sometimes we need a Mordecai in our lives to say, maybe you're in this position, maybe you know this person, maybe you're in this experience for just a time as this, because God wants to use you for something bigger. Friends, the story of Esther lays a groundwork that had Esther not been in the right place at the right time, not by coincidence, but by God's hand, the Jewish people would not have been spared. The Jewish people spread out through, not only through the Persian Empire, but they began to spread into Greece and Italy and all through northern Africa. Had that work not happened, and they're being saved, then 480 years later, after Jesus has risen from the dead, and the apostles start writing gospels, and missionaries start to go out, they start going to the Jewish populations in the cities that have been spread throughout the ancient world. Friends, we don't have the gospel that we have today. The church does not exist as it did in its history if Esther doesn't happen. We think of Esther as a story, as a standalone story that just happened in one place. It's just a way of God being at work. But we don't realize that God knows how everything is connected. And we never know when we may be called, where God is at work in the background and we are the ones that are being called to come and be a part of something that God is going to use generations beyond our time here. Because that's how great our God is. With God, there's no coincidences. But as the faithful, we have to hear when the Spirit says, you have been put here for just as time as this. Here is one person that only you can reach. Here is one community that only you can touch. Here is one thing that can be done in the name of God that I'm calling you to do. May we be reminded of the story of Esther and always be open to God at work in our lives. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that you are a God who truly understands everything that is going on. We can't even begin to fathom that. Your Son reminds us that you know us better than we know ourselves, that you know every hair on our head. That's how well you know us. It also means that you know everything that's going on, not only in this time, but in the times to come. And you work all things together for good for those who call upon your name. But Lord, we lose sight of that sometimes. We get caught up in our own bubble, just like Esther did. Our bubble of life, of where we are in this time and place. And we forget about how great you really are. But we thank you for those times in which you are at work. And when you invite us to be a part of that work, to be friends in that work of the kingdom. Lord, may you move in our hearts and remind us of those times when you have called us to be your hands and feet in your name. And may we honor you as Esther did for however you may work, so that not only our lives can be touched, but those around us for generations to come, so that you may receive the glory. It's in your holy and most precious name we pray. Amen.